few years ago, Lisa and I took a trip to Des Moines, Iowa with our daughter, Amelia, Emmy. And we were there, actually. Emmy was visiting a university there in the town. She was thinking of attending at that time. But as part of the trip, we decided that we wanted to get some pizza. And so we went to this pizza joint right across the street from the university. And it was just a classic college town pizza place. Great pizza, by the way. But there were stickers all over the walls. And I remember looking at one and it jumping out at me. And I took a picture of it. And it simply said, "Think while it's still legal. Think while it's still legal." Now, if you were to cast a pizza place in terms of politics, there's no question this would have been a liberal establishment, a more progressive establishment. Right? No harm, no foul. It just was across the street from a major university. Just almost certainly the case. And as such, it's likely, generalizing here, forgive me, but it's likely that whoever stuck that sticker on the wall, if they had any politics in mind when they did that, it would have been against a more conservative perspective or a conservative way of thinking. I mean, if I were to make that statement, like if I had, and I might actually do this, if I had a big sticker on the wall behind me here that said, "Think while it's still legal," right now, and somebody watching this, given the politics in our country and the transition that's about to happen in Washington, they may say, you know, Ethan is saying something politically against the incoming administration, right? Maybe I am, maybe I'm not, right? But that might be what somebody would think. You know, it's really interesting. The book, 1984, George Orwell, if you haven't read it, it's a little creepy, but everybody should read 1984. At least listen to it on an audiobook. That's what I did. But one of the dynamics of the book is there's these different government ministries, totalitarian society, and one of them is the Ministry of Truth. And part of the Ministry of Truth is the thought police, right? It's one of the creepiest parts of the entire story. So if you were to go to people who are really politically opinionated today and take somebody maybe on the more conservative side, somebody maybe more on the liberal progressive side, and say, which political system of thought do you think is more likely to head in that direction, to want to control the way people think or control what people know or believe to be true? Well, of course, the conservatives are going to say the progressives would be more likely to go that way. And the progressives are going to accuse the conservatives of wanting to go that way, right? Is this something that Donald Trump would have done if he had a separate term? Is this something that Joe Biden wanted to do? I think both of those questions are a little silly. But if you want to get into a conversation with me on this off camera, I'm up for it. But my point is, our perspective on that, now we may have some solid evidence. We could say, look at what this person has said. Look at this political party's track record, whatever. You know, I am justified in thinking that this political party would be scary in terms like heading in the direction of this, the thought police Ministry of Truth or whatever. And maybe that's the case. But it's also true that I'm going to make the case that I'm making because I am biased, right? I'm a conservative guy. I'm not hard conservative, but for the most part, I'm a pretty conservative guy. That is a bias that I have, right? People that are more progressive or more liberal, that is a bias that they have. Because I say all of that to make this point, regardless of what our biases are, we need to be people who can think. We need to be people who can engage our minds critically and consider when it comes to what we believe to be true, right? Politically, socially, and with our faith, we need to be able to reason, consider, wrestle, and learn. You know, there's this great statement in Romans 12:2 where Paul says, don't be conformed anymore to the pattern of the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the renewing of your mind. And my friends, I am confident that if we come to God, if we have the courage and the trust to do this, if we come to God with an open mind, right, setting aside our biases, desiring to know what is true, even if we come with big questions, doubts, confusions, my friends, God can handle our questions and Scripture can stand up to our scrutiny. We're beginning, actually not beginning, this is the second week, week two, in a short series, just four messages, that I'm entitling bias aside and reason engaged, why the New Testament remains credible. And today's message, the second out of four, is the history and reliability of the Old Testament. And we're going to jump into that. But first, today is Sunday, January the 10th, 2021. This is Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. And man, I'm grateful that you've joined with us today. All right, before we jump in, a few things I want to cover. First of all, guys, I think I ended my little intro with by saying that the title of this sermon was The History and Reliability of the Old Testament. That's not what it is. This is all about the New Testament. I'm going to talk about the Old Testament really, really short, but this is about the history, the reliability of the New Testament. Okay. Also, I encourage you to download, print out the message notes that I have for you. If you're watching on my website, it's right below the video. I'm giving you a lot of information today, a lot of data, and I've compiled all of this really as something that you can use as a reference in the future. They're on that sheet. So I wanted to make sure you're aware of that resource is available to you. The third thing is, and I mentioned this last week, but I gave a similar sermon series to this about a year ago, actually last February. And what I'm covering today, I covered this same content in that message. I also did an online-only version of this message back in September. So if you've been tracking really faithfully with me, you have heard this twice in the last year. But I know for the folks here in our church, they didn't see the online, some might have missed the message. This is still relevant things for us that we need to be reminded of from time to time. But also, when I first did that message back in February, that was pre-COVID, so it was not recorded. So I wanted this to be able to get out to some of you guys who've only been tracking with me online. Okay? That all said, let's get going, and we will begin with a review of the big takeaways from what we covered last week. And that was the big concept of Revelation, not the book of Revelation, the concept of Revelation. Three big takeaways from that. First of all, friends, as created beings, we cannot know God. We can't know Him unless God chooses to reveal Himself to us. And He has done that, right? He has revealed Himself to us, first of all, generally, through His creation. We talked about that whole idea of general revelation, but also specifically through the history of Israel. Within the history of Israel, the prophets, but ultimately and fully in the person of Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ. And just the last takeaway is that for us today, and for most of the history of the church, the authoritative and objective revelation of Jesus Christ is what we call Scripture. Right? The Bible, right? Holy Scripture. So here's the question that leads us to. If the 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament are in fact God's revelation to us, then how, when, and why did these come together to form the Bible as we know it? So let's start with looking at the Old Testament, but in a snapshot, for our focus is on the New Testament. So, how did the Old Testament come together? First of all, friends, the earliest parts of the Old Testament existed in an oral tradition for centuries before they were ever written down. Here we're talking about the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Old Testament, really a better phrase for it is the Hebrew Bible, was written roughly across 1,000 years, spanning approximately from around 1500 BC to 500 BC. The Hebrew Bible is written by at least 26 authors, primarily in ancient Hebrew, but also in Aramaic. But just zooming in, important for us now, all of the Old Testament books that we know today existed in their entirety and were translated into Greek from the Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek by the mid to late 3rd century BC. Right? This Greek translation of the Old Testament is known as the Septuagint, and many of the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament are from the Septuagint. Okay? Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, and a snapshot. Moving on. Friends, the New Testament, in a snapshot before we go into depth, it is made up of 27 books comprising four genres of literature. Of course, we have four Gospels. These are theological, historical narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Important here is that the primary purpose of the Gospels isn't the historical detail. There is historical detail, but the primary purpose of the Gospels is theological content within a historic context. In other words, John didn't just want to give us info about Jesus. He wants us to know Jesus, to be able to come to him. And that is the goal of the Gospels. We also see that the Gospels are written by authors who are influenced by their own background and the intended audience that they were writing to. In other words, the writers of the Gospels wrote from their point of view. And I've given this example before. If you think of a busy city, an intersection in a crowded intersection in a city, there's a car accident, and there were witnesses on all four corners, and you're the police, you came and you get witnesses and you take them back and you interview them, you're going to have four different stories. They're all looking at the same event, but they are telling about that event from their own individual points of view. And the same is true with the Gospels. Now, that said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they are so close, right? They're remarkably similar in many passages, okay? Those are the Gospels. We also have one history. That would be, say it with me, Acts. We have 21 letters, the bulk of the New Testament. Also, we call these the epistles. That's just a fancy church word for letter. 13 of those are written by the Apostle Paul. And then the fourth genre of literature from the New Testament is one, apocalypse. And that, of course, is the book of Revelation, right? Apocalypse is just from a Greek word that means revelation. Okay, friends, six of the New Testament books don't claim authorship, including the Gospels. Maybe you thought they did, but technically they do not. Also, Acts and Hebrews don't claim authorship. However, there is solid conservative evidence for the authorship of the Gospels to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as the book of Acts being by Luke as well. Now, Hebrews remains anonymous, but there's broad consensus that it was written by either an early apostle or a person with a direct connection to the original 12 apostles. Okay? Just moving on. We're flying here, right? Strapping in, okay? The New Testament, guys, was written by 9 authors across approximately either 26 years or 52 years, depending on how you date the book of Revelation. And the dating of the book of Revelation, and that's a whole big controversy or disagreements over that, but that depends upon how you date the book of Revelation. The dating of the book of Revelation is a function of how you interpret the book of Revelation, but I'm not going to go into that now. Okay, so let's talk about dates. As the first gospel written was almost certainly either Mark or Matthew, written from the mid-40s to the early 50s. Some place James and Galatians as the earliest New Testament books, again in the mid to late 40s. The last book written, everyone agrees, they disagree about the actual date, but everyone agrees that the last book written is, in fact, Revelation, either around AD 70 or AD 95 to 96. And I'm not going to get into that controversy. Guys, here's a reality that's important. Liberal scholarship, and I don't use that in a pejorative sense, it's just the fact that you've got two big schools of thought when it comes to the study of the ancient biblical text. And this is a high-level generalization, but you've got liberal scholarship and conservative scholarship. Liberal scholarship has challenged the authorship and the dating of almost every New Testament book. And that is a bias, right? For the most part, that starts with a position that denies the inspiration of Scripture by God. Now, of course, I have my bias as well. And my bias is that these liberal scholarship objections to the traditionally held dating and authorship of the books of the New Testament can be soundly and reasonably answered. Right? I am coming from and people that most people in churches like Trinity, this is where we are coming from. We're coming from a conservative biblical position that begins with the faith statement that the New Testament is inspired. Now, as I just said, that is a statement of faith, but it is not blind faith, right? We still want to, and conservative scholarship does, take a sound and critical look at why we believe the New Testament historically and from a textual standpoint is reliable. And that's where we're going now. So, guys, reality. Conservative biblical scholarship asserts with great evidence that all of the New Testament books were written in the first century by firsthand eyewitnesses or people directly familiar with the events surrounding the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the birth and the first generation of the church. Now, what is the evidence that we have for that? Because that is a key statement. Okay, so let's talk about some evidence of the complete first century authorship of all of the New Testament. And the first piece of evidence, Your Honor, is the crucial date AD 70. And this is when the Romans came into Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and destroyed the temple. Now, why is that so important? Guys, it's almost impossible to conceive that the New Testament writers would not have made any reference at all, because they didn't, to an event of that magnitude, right? The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, because it so impacted the first century Jews and the church in Jerusalem. And here's an example of that from Scripture. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. And this is what it says. Now, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to draw his attention to its buildings. And Jesus said, "Do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be torn down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, because that was a stunning statement that Jesus made. Right? The temple is going to be destroyed. Right, they were marveling at the grandeur of it, right, the instructability of it. Right, you go there now, just the Temple Mount is impressive. Imagine when the temple itself was there. Anyway, his disciples came to him one-on-one and said, "Jesus, when is this going to happen?" And my friends, the answer to that question is it happened in AD 70. And the only reasonable explanation for Matthew not answering the question right there in that text is that it had not yet happened. Okay? Across all of the books of the New Testament, there's no mention of AD 70. All right, moving on. Another evidence of the early authorship of the New Testament are references by what we call the early church fathers. By AD 300, okay, almost every verse within the New Testament had been cited as being scripture in over 36,000 citations in early Christian writings. Now, without context, it's hard to grasp, to get the magnitude of that. But from what we know about ancient literature that still comes down to us today, that is an overwhelming statistic, right? But just moving on. Another piece of evidence that we have is the dates of the copied manuscripts, okay? Manuscripts that we have that are copies of the original text, right? We don't have any of the original text. We've got lots of copies, right? We have manuscripts of complete books from around 200 AD and almost the complete New Testament by 250 AD. And my friends, possessing copied circulated manuscripts within 100 to 150 years of the original writings in the ancient world is remarkable, and it is unique. No other writing from the ancient world has this small a time frame from the origin of the writing to preserved circulated manuscripts. Here's why this is all so important. My friends, if these New Testament books, particularly the gospel accounts of the resurrection, if they were written within living memory of the cross, and the overwhelming evidence is that they were, and Jesus had not been resurrected, then these books would have had no credibility to the early church, right? My friends, this early first century date for the authorship of the New Testament, specifically the Gospels, is a powerful argument for the authenticity of the story they tell, because it is an authentication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right? Let's take the next step. How then did the New Testament come about? There are all these different writings, the different books, the different Gospels that are being written in the, again, the mid to late first century. How did they coalesce into the New Testament as we know it? Well, that was a process, and there were six historic criteria that were used to determine which of all of these writings should be considered scripture and included in what we now know as the New Testament. So let's walk through these really quickly. First of all, there was the question, does a writing have apostolic authority? In other words, was it written by or closely connected to an apostle? Now, Luke and Mark were not apostles, but they were known by and spent time directly with many of the apostles. So that's a firsthand connection. Okay, apostolic authority, criteria number one. If a writing did not have that, it said this might be a valuable historic writing, but it's not scripture. Number two, antiquity, right? The age of it, that it was written within the first century, right? Later, more recent writings were rejected as being scripture. You know, there were lots of writings from the second century by Christian writings that were not included in the canon, the measuring stick of what we now know as inspired scripture, the New Testament. Well, why was that? Right? Eyewitness or connection to eyewitness of the events in the books was key. Right? Just an example to help us think about that. When I was a kid, right, I had no living memory of World War II, but I could go talk to people who did have a living memory of World War II. So I had a direct connection to a person who was there, who personally witnessed the events. Today, that's increasingly becoming very, very rare. And memory of World War II is through literature, through other writings, or now through a second and third hand accounts. Okay? But moving on, third criteria that was used is the idea of orthodoxy, right? This is the idea that the content of the book was consistent with accepted church teaching, right? There's no presence of doctrinal deviation, nothing causing doctrinal concern to the early church. And there was a lot of debate in this area. I'm not going to get into that now, but there was. Now, an example of rejected writings because they did not, the content of the book, again, was inconsistent with the accepted doctrine of the church. It's what we call the Gnostic Gospels. These were later gospel writings. One was called the Gospel of Thomas. There's more than the Gospel of Thomas. But the Gospel of Thomas was the source text when Dan Brown wrote the Da Vinci Code, if you remember back to that book. And it was from the 3rd or 4th century and contained huge doctrinal issues and thus was rejected as being inspired scripture. No, it was not a conspiracy of the early church fathers to dominate women by suppressing the Gnostic Gospels, as Dan Brown tries to make the case in his book, The Da Vinci Code. But moving on, okay? Orthodoxy, moving on. Parallel to this, similar to it, is the idea of universality. This is that the book was accepted by a broad geographic span of the early church. The church spread relatively rapidly. So when evaluating these texts, right, this text came out of the community of faith in Macedonia, or this one came from here, has this text circulated enough that there is broad acceptance throughout the entire body of Christ and Christian community that this, in fact, is true, that it is scripture, that it is inspired, right? Universality. Traditional use, similar to that, is the idea, criteria that was asked, has the book been in use by many churches for a long time frame? Again, if it was a second century writer, writing, that would not make the cut. But finally, of these six historic criteria, right, we've got apostolic authority, antiquity, orthodoxy, universality, traditional use, the final was inspiration. Inspiration. Was the book, was this writing, we're trying to make a judgment call, does Acts, make the cut? Is it in fact scripture? Okay. The question was asked, does this book hold by a broad segment of the early church to be inspired? Does a broad segment of the early church hold it as being inspired of God? And what that means is what we're going to talk about next week. Okay? But moving on. Friends, all of these criteria, right? This wasn't some haphazard thing. All of these historic criteria had to be met. There were many early Christian writings that were not held to be scripture, including some, including the extra books of the Catholic Bible that you may know as the Apocrypha that we have today, if you have a Catholic Bible. Okay, let's take the next step. A criticism sometimes levied against the authenticity of the New Testament is that it took until the 300s to come together. But that doesn't tell the full story. So, some more evidence here, okay? The majority, my friends, if not all, of our New Testament books were referenced by early second century writers, the second century being the 100s, okay? Were referenced by early second century writers. The evidence also, there is evidence that as early as 50 years after the book of Revelation was written, the majority of the New Testament as we know it was in circulation and being used by the church. Also, in 2 Peter, Peter refers to Paul's letters as scripture. He also says they're hard to understand. That's always been pretty encouraging to me. But in any case, this indicates that at least some of Paul's letters were being circulated and viewed to be inspired scripture within the first century, okay, before the year 100. Now, another thing that we have is this ancient document. It's actually a fragment of text that's called the Mauritanian Canon. And upon it, there's a list of the books of the New Testament. And 22 of the 27 New Testament books are written there. Now, through different ways, scholars have dated this list to around the year 170. Okay, they actually discovered that fragment in the 1700s. They think that piece of paper dates to around the 7th or 8th century, but it is written in Greek that dates into the 100s or the 2nd century, and it contains this core of the New Testament as we know it. Now, guys, if you followed with me there, I'm actually pretty impressed, but here's the bottom line. Here's the key on this point. The vast majority of the New Testament was widely accepted and in use by the church within the second century, within the 100s AD. And the debates that then lasted into the 200s and the 300s were over a small handful of books. Okay? As the 27 books of the New Testament were then finally universally referenced by what we call historically the Council of Nicaea, in the year 325 AD, and accepted and reaffirmed again by the Council of Carthage, another historic event, you can go study about it, in AD 397. Okay, let's move on. Guys, let's talk about the authenticity of these ancient texts, right? How do we know that they're historically reliable from a textual standpoint, that they are in fact authentic to what was originally written? A common objection that is given is that we possess no original manuscripts of the New Testament, only copies. And these copies are known as the abbreviation MSS, okay? Greek MSS is what they are known as. We only have manuscripts. We only have copies. But friends, that is true of all ancient writings. And if you were to discount the New Testament because we only have ancient copies, then you must also discount every work of ancient literature known to man. Okay? Of these manuscripts, these MSS, there are almost 5,600 of them, and none are exactly alike. However, when you look at these thousands of manuscripts, they are over 98% alike, 98% identical. My friends, there is no other ancient document with that level of textual accuracy among its written-by-hand copies in the ancient world. Not even close. Also, my friends, most copied manuscripts dating into much more recent history prior to the printing press don't have that level of accuracy. And the 2% disagreement that there is are matters such as word order, spelling, or grammar. Again, here's another key. There is not a single disputed doctrinal problem or issue among all the manuscripts that we have, the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, right? Now, there are several instances where there would be an older manuscript that will not contain a section of text found in a later manuscript. Example of what I mean here, John chapter 8, very famous story of the woman caught in adultery, right? Part of that story is not found in the most ancient manuscripts. It's found in later manuscripts. Another example of this is the ending of Mark. And if you go to both of those in your Bible, there's probably a footnote that will say the oldest of the manuscripts that we have do not contain verses X through X. Well, what do you do with that? Well, that's a whole area of study. But the key thing is that those differences don't raise any doctrinal issues. And it's why they are almost universally included in the canon of what we call inspired scripture. All right. Now, having blown through that, just moving on one more time. What about the chapters and verses? Right? Let's just sum this up real quick. Guys, these are not original to the text. The Old Testament and the New Testament followed a slightly different path, but the earliest evidence of the chapter verse structure for the Old Testament, we have that around 900, in the 900s AD, okay? And it wasn't until the 1500s AD that the chapter verse system for the New Testament, as we know it, came fully into use. But here's the key on this. Friends, Scripture was not originally intended to be studied one verse at a time. Now, we're going to come back to that point because that's an important point. We're going to come back to that in week 4 of our little of this message series. So, after I bounced around through all of that, guys, again, I just threw a lot of stuff at you really fast. You can look at all of this again in the document that I provided for you that's there on the website. But why does this matter? Really, when it comes down to it, why is this so important? And my friends, the answer is this. The New Testament is not just a collection of ancient writings. It is a collection of ancient writings that bears great historic and textual evidence to its integrity, right? As an ancient historic document. But that is not all it is. It is, with great evidence, the Word of God. And we can debate that. You can debate that with people. You can wrestle with that. You can set aside your biases and say, why do I believe that? But if you do it with an open mind, without any agenda to reach one conclusion or another, and objectively look at the facts, the New Testament remains credible to this very day. You know, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John's nearing the end of his gospel. And he says this, and I'll leave us with this. Now, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Right? John said, hey, lots of other stuff happened that I haven't written down. But this is written, but what I have written down, I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. Okay, so guys, next week we are going to dive in to the fascinating topic. I'm a bit of a nerd on this. Acknowledge it's my bias. It's fascinating to me, but I believe it'll be fascinating to you. An important discussion of just what do we mean when we say Scripture is the Word of God, when we say Scripture is inspired. What does that mean? And historically, how did Scripture come to be viewed as inspired? Okay, so we're going to dive into that in the following week. We're going to look practically at how we apply all of this into how we read and interpret and apply the Bible in our lives today. But before I ramble anymore, guys, let me pray for us and we will be done. Lord Jesus, I thank you for everybody that's watching this. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would prompt us to take into account the historic truth of how your word came together. And Lord, ultimately, our belief in you is faith. I mean, Paul said, you led Paul to say that that it is by faith from first to last that we may know you, that we may have your righteousness. It is by faith from first to last. But Lord, we are not people of blind faith. And your word and your actions stand up to historic scrutiny. And Lord, we thank you for that, that we don't have to check our brain at the door when we open up and engage with Scripture, that by your Spirit, you may speak to us. And Lord, as we move into this year, may increasingly we be people who do just that. So Lord, we love you and we thank you. And it is in your name that I pray. Amen. Friends, I love you, and we will see you again next week.